Gospel of John, but we're way towards the back of our Bibles right now. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12 through 17. It says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And I want you to notice here that John is writing over and over again. He says, I write, I write, I write, I write, I have written, I have written, I have written. And I really believe one of the faults of our churches today is there's not enough writing. We are not leaving enough for the next generation to consider. John believed in writing. John believed in writing to men. John focused on men. Okay, and I'm not trying to say that to offend anybody. I'm just reading you what the Bible says. He says, I have written unto you children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I want you to notice this focus on men here. I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. John was concerned about manhood. He was concerned about the condition of the men in his church. John, of course, was an apostle, one of the elders in the church at Jerusalem. The church had been scattered because of persecution, first of all by a man named Saul in Acts chapter number 8, and then about 30 years later by Nero, the emperor of Rome, who began to persecute all Christians throughout the Roman Empire. So there were two major persecutions within just the first 30 or 40 years of the birth of the church. And yet John used what means of communication he could to try to get them to still be right with God and stay right with God. And so he wrote. And I want you to notice here, he's writing to fathers. He's writing to young men. He's writing to boys. And he is focusing on them. He is following the example of Jesus, who called men to himself. He ordained 12 men that they should be with him. And by the second year of his ministry, he had other 70 men that he sent out two by two. He had 82 men within a year that were following him and were trained for ministry. And when he said, suffer little children to come to me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And they brought the children to him. Keep in mind that that was towards the very end of his third year of public ministry. Just shortly before his crucifixion did they bring the children into his presence. And God loves children, and we need to minister to them. He would say to Peter later, feed my lambs and feed my sheep, and Peter would obey that. And we need to minister to children, and we need to minister to women also. But you know, if I was a lady today, in the light of what the Scripture says, I would breathe a big sigh of relief as we get closer and closer and closer to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Because God is going to require it of the men in regards to the things of the world, the things of government, the things of the family, and the things of the church. Men to whom much is given, much shall be required, and ladies ought to be glad they're not men when it comes to the judgment. See, God is not affected by feminism. He's not affected by the ERA movement and so on and so forth. He is still looking for men. And all of us men must keep that in mind. There's coming a day when he's going to say to the men, okay, you husbands, come forth and give an answer for your marriage. He's going to say, fathers, it's time to report on your families. He's going to say, men, I want you to give an account for the church in Eden and how you helped the church in Eden. Pastors, give an account for the church. See, God's going to deal with men, and I'm not saying that to offend anybody. I'm just saying what the Bible says here. What the Bible says, and we men need to take very seriously an event that's going to come very soon in history, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we have done in our body. And God wants men as leaders in the church and in the family and the government and in the marriage. And, you know, if I was a lady, I'd be awful glad about that. I'd be awful. I wouldn't want to assert my authority over men. I'd just stay back and say, let them have it. Let them have it. Like my wife has that attitude. She says, I'm so glad I'm not a man, knowing what the Bible says. And she's read through the Bible more times than I have. And I'm on my 30th time. Now, to the men, in the context of men, young men, old men, children, in the context of men, he then says this in verse 15, love not the world. And I want to speak today on the subject of humility's greatest battle. Humility's greatest battle. To the men, he says, love not the world. Men, there is something that is always competing for our heart and for our love. He says to us, love not the world. Notice, neither the things that are in the world. We have to be careful about our love life. We're all going to love something. We're going to love ourselves, we're going to love the world, we're going to love the things of this world, but all of you Bible scholars that are here today, what are we supposed to love? What's the greatest commandment he ever gave mankind? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In Mark chapter 12, and verses 30 and 31, and he had somewhat against the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verses 4 and 5. Why? Why did the Lord rebuke that church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? Because they had what? They had left their first love. Our first love needs to be God. It needs to be Jesus Christ, and then it needs to be His people, our neighbors and the brethren. In Hebrews 13:1, it says, let brotherly love continue. By this we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, let me ask you something. Is it easier to love God or people? It's easier to love God. Why? Because He's perfect. Because He's done so much for us. But to be like Christ, we must love people who've done nothing for us. People who have hurt us. People who have abused us. See, that's the real test. Is our involvement in the church and in loving brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that's a test we must pass. As we will be tested someday on what the book says. So we need to love the Lord. Now, I want you to notice he warns men, and this would go for women too, but he warns them in three areas that they must be careful, that they do not love the world. And he says, loving the world can involve itself in the transferring of our love from God and from others to three different things that are called the world. We must be cautious about them. Number one is possessions. Number two is pleasure. And number three is power. He says, when you're a worldly person, when you're in love with the world, you will be in love with possessions, you'll be in love with pleasures, and you'll be in love with power, and that refers to ownership. Who is it that really, really, really owns us? Now, I want you to notice in verse 15, possessions. Love not the world, notice, neither the things that are in the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, there's a verse that won't fly in America. And it definitely won't fly around Christmas time. We're not going to buy it. But it's in the Bible. Love not the world, neither the things that are in this world. Now, the world has fancy words for it. They call it consumerism. They call it commercialism. God calls it covetousness. And the tenth of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not covet. I want to encourage you as men and you as believers to watch out for Christmas and watch out for covetousness. Now, I love Christmas. We celebrate it in our home. And we do it very modestly. And I hope that you do also, because we know, I hope we all know in our family, that the things of this earth cannot satisfy anyways. I was listening on the news on the radio the other day, and some lady was talking. They were interviewing her on why she set up a tent outside of, I don't know where she was, Circuit City or something like that, and some store, and she stayed all night so she could be there at 4 or 5 o'clock on Friday when the doors open to buy something. And she said, because I'm getting this at a good price and this is going to satisfy my family for years to come. And I thought, boy, I would like to know what she bought. I have never heard of an ad item that could be purchased with money that has satisfied families for years to come. There is no such thing. And we cannot transfer our love to this world and to the things that are in this world. And we must be careful. Keep your place here. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 33. We must be careful, because this scenario is brought out and repeated often in the church. I want you to notice what it was like in Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel was a great, great preacher, one of the last preachers of the Old Testament before God just shut it down and sent them all into captivity. But I want you to notice what, now they didn't have church services there, but they used to gather at the temple and hear what the priests used to say and so on. We have an insight in what it was like back then. Now listen to this as I read it and just try to picture. Now this is 2,500 years ago, and these are God's people getting together. And just try to picture what it was like and see if something rings familiar. Verse 30, Ezekiel 33:30. And thou, son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the house. They're speaking against the preacher. And speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. And they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness. Now picture, this is 25. Now I don't know what they could have coveted back then. They didn't have Circuit City and Walmart and Sears and JCPenney and the Bon Ton and all these malls. That they could never have visioned in their days malls the size of what we have in our country today. I don't know what they coveted. But the Bible says the people came, they heard, they loved to hear Ezekiel preach. They loved it. But their heart went after covetousness. Look at the next verse. And lo, thou, Ezekiel, art unto them as a very lovely song. Your entertainment. You're their entertainment for the week. Thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. See, the preacher was the entertainment of the day. Let's go see what he spouts off about. What does he have to say today? And they hear the words, and they all say, hey, let's go hear what the word is from the Lord. But their heart goeth after covetousness. It'd be like saying Sunday afternoon, they're off to the mall and the stores and looking through the newspaper circulars, what can we buy? That's how it was back then, 2,500 years ago. Let's go back to our text now in 1 John. I don't think much has changed. We need to especially be careful here in America, where there is so much. There is so much. And I know for a fact that we don't need these things. I've never been in that Galleria Mall in my life, and I'm still alive. you know, that there's nothing in there, then I've come to the conclusion that I must have to live. Possessions. We need to be careful. Men and women, the world wants us to get in love with possessions. But Jesus said, beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Beware of covetousness. Now number two is pleasure. In verse 16 it talks about the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes. Now this is pleasure here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, I'll come back to that, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now we all have been created by God with bodies that have certain desires and cravings, and there's nothing wrong with that. We've got to have things like sleep, and we've got to eat, and we've got to drink, and so on and so forth. And God has made us with these desires, and then there's the intimate desires that are produced later as you get older in life that only marriage can fulfill righteously. But we need to be careful, because those things not kept under check of the Holy Ghost can become lusts. They can become lusts. And we can become a pleasure-seeking people. Now, pleasure has the same problem possessions has, in that it doesn't satisfy. Possessions have never satisfied anybody. Nobody, I don't care if you're a millionaire or a billionaire and you can purchase anything your heart's desire, they're not satisfied with what they own. Nor can pleasure satisfy a human being. It'll still leave them void and empty on the inside no matter what they have tried. And some of you, as well as myself, have tried a lot of things back when we weren't walking with God. Things I wouldn't even mention from the pulpit. I just thank the Lord I'm forgiven and saved and under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But many of you have tried pleasure and you have found it leaving you miserable and empty. I don't know about you, but I have more pleasure now, more happiness, more joy on the average day of my life as a believer in Christ than I ever had all the time I was living in sin. One of our themes a couple years ago was joy. It says in Psalm 16:11, at thy right hand is pleasure. Thou wilt show me the path of life in thy presence. In thy presence, in God's presence, is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand are our pleasures forevermore. God can give you a joy, and it can be a pleasure knowing God that this world can't come close to. Can't come close to, but you've got to know God, you've got to be saved first, and that's one of the greatest joys. The day of your salvation, when God just washes your record clean of all your sins and just lifts that ton of guilt and shame and embarrassment that you're living with, he takes it all away from you, he tells you it's all right, I love you, you're forgiven, and he saves you through the merits of his own son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and shed his blood to wash away our sins. We're not saved by any works we've done of our own, by any religion we've participated in. We're saved solely by faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I thank God the old life has passed away. The Bible says God won't even remember our sins when we're forgiven. Thank the Lord. He puts them behind his back. He buries them in the deepest sea. He separates them from us as far as the east is from the west. He blots them out. Why would a holy God who hates sin want to remember anyone's sin? No, he saves us and forgives us, and they'll never come up in your future. Wouldn't you like a life like that? Then come to Jesus Christ. Accept him as your Savior. He'll do all that for you. He'll do all of that for you. And boy, you'll have the joy of your salvation. But you know, even after salvation, if you start living in pleasure, in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, there was a man, for instance, named David, who committed adultery with a woman. David was a good man. A better man than I'll ever be. But he committed adultery with a woman, and you know what happened as a result, as one of the results of that sin? He lost the joy of his salvation. See, the lust of the flesh will never give you joy. The lust of the eyes will never give you joy. All it will do is cause you to be guilty, shameful, embarrassed. I don't know how it is, but I'm told that, for instance, men who involve themselves in lives of pornography are just buried in guilt and shame and embarrassment over that sin. They're just buried in it. They can't even stand themselves sometimes. And there's a tremendous cost. The television doesn't tell you about it, though. They just put this wonderful orchestration music in the background, and they show sin without any consequences. But there's horrific consequences. Now, to a life of living in the flesh and the lusts of the eyes. In Proverbs 21 and verse 17, it says, "He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man." Boy, pleasure costs a lot. It doesn't give you much in return. It leaves you empty. But God is a God of pleasure and a God of joy, and I want to encourage you to know Him. So men, we are warned about possessions. We are warned about pleasure. But then we come, I think, in number three, to humility's greatest battle, and that is of power. That is of power. There's a little phrase here in verse number 16 that says, "the pride of life." That is described as being just as worldly as a person who's living out in the flesh and in sin. The pride of life is just as worldly as the person who's just buying things and sinking down, drowning in debt because they think the next thing they buy will satisfy them. The pride of life. And what the pride of life means is it means ownership. It means power. It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life," that is, the desire for personal power. It says it is not of the Father. That's not of God to have that attitude, but it is of the world. It is a worldly, humanistic doctrine to have the pride of life. That is power. That is the almost eternal struggle in some people over this question: who owns me? Every one of us in this room, myself included, battle with that question every day, almost every minute of the day. Who owns me? Now, God in the Bible claims rights to ownership of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about that in verses 20 and 21. He says, "What, know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit lives in you?" He says, "You are bought with a price." I'm not quoting it exactly. But it says, "You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He claims ownership. He says to every one of us, "Listen, I have purchased you with the blood of my own Son, Jesus Christ." Now, there is no element. You can take all the gold in Fort Knox, and it's not worth the blood of Jesus Christ. You can take all the wealth of the world, and it's not worth the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not worth one drop of His blood. There is nothing more valuable to God than the blood of His own Son, and I think any of you that have boys would probably agree with that. If you gave your son to die and shed his blood for something, it better be for something very important. And God gave His Son to die for us because we are very important to Him. He didn't die for dogs and horses and cats, although He likes His beasts and takes care of them. He died for us because we were made in the very image of God. We are a trinity, a body, a soul, and a spirit, as He is a trinity, and He purchased us. It says our body and our spirit, outwardly and inwardly, were purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, and there is going to be one struggle, one long wrestling match between you and God until you surrender to that. And in most cases, He finds a way to win. And we need to surrender, and we need to submit ourselves to God over this area of humility, ownership and humility. We've been studying humility all year, and you know, that word right there, and probably there's only that one other word more despised by our natural state than humility, and that's holiness. You put the word humility up in front of the average Americans, and they're going to flee like rats when the light comes on. You put the word holiness up there. Those are two words that not one of us by nature desires, but that God wants. He puts that desire in our hearts after we're saved to pursue humility. I don't want to be humble. I want life to be about me. My nature, my flesh, if left unchecked, I want it to be all about me. But humility is the constant state of thinking about God and others. That's what humility is. It is the constant state of thinking about God and others. Pride is the constant state of thinking about myself. Thinking about myself. Now, the Bible says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. I need to get to the place where all I do is want to think about is God, and I want to think about other people, and not even think about myself. And by the way, the farther you can get away from yourself, the more you'll enjoy life. As Moody once said, I never man that gave me more problems than myself. And the farther, that's why the Lord says, crucify self, die to self, and let the Lord live through you. You'll enjoy life a whole lot better. Because there's not a whole lot that we can give ourselves that'll give us joy. We're empty people. Seven times in the Bible, you will find a phrase, a two-word phrase that says, submit yourselves. 1 Corinthians 16:16, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. I want you to notice those seven areas cover three institutions, the family, the government, and the church. The family, the government, and the church. God has only ordained three institutions. The family is the first and the foremost institution of God. It's been around since Adam and Eve. And then he instituted the government. In Genesis chapter number 9, he talked about government rule. And then he instituted human government. He said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's human government. And then the church. And in all three institutions, he says, submit yourselves. Submit yourselves. Submit yourselves to the government. And what they said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or as unto governors. 1 Peter 2:13. And we have, fortunately, an easy government to submit ourselves to. It wasn't like them when they were living under Roman tyranny and wrote the Bible. It's a lot easier for us to submit ourselves to the government. We need to submit ourselves in the family, in the marriage. And it says the younger should submit themselves to the older, the elder. And then we need to submit ourselves. What's all that teaching? It's teaching humility. God is saying my institutions cannot work without humble people. They've got to have humble people. I, as a pastor, am in submission to Christ. This is his church. It's not mine. Christ is in submission to God. They're equal, but his role is different. And he sets an example for us. He was so submitted to his Father, he showed us such an example of submission that when his Father said, go and be crucified, he said, yes, sir. That's submission. We have a Lord who understands what submission is and was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But many rebel, and many are stubborn, And humility loses its biggest battle over this thing called the pride of life, where somebody says in their heart, I won't. I am not going to do what my mom and dad say. I am not going to do what the government says unless the policeman happens to be right behind me while I'm driving down the road. That's the only time I'm submitting. And they don't pay their taxes, and they work under the table, and they don't obey the laws. They try to get over on the government, commit crimes and things. We need to be in submission. We need to be in submission. And the same thing in the church. God has an order in the church. God has an order in the church. I know I'm unworthy of that order, but the Bible says the pastor should be followed. His faith should be followed in the local church. And many, many people struggle when you come to point number three. There's a lot of people in the church that say, I have no problem with the first two. Possessions? No, I'm not a covetous person. Pleasure? No, I gave that up when I got saved. I've lived a new life in Christ. I found satisfaction in Him. But when it comes to power, this thing about who owns me. Who owns me? What if I came up to you, for instance, in the nicest voice I could after church this morning and just said something simple like this? Hey, I'd like to invite you back for tonight's service. That's all. That's all I said. I'm your pastor. If not, I don't know why you're here. So I just said, hey, I'd like to invite you back to tonight's service at 6:30. How would you start feeling inside? What would go on in your heart? What would go on in your mind? Now, in closing, I had this given to me this recently, and I thought it was tremendous. I want to read this, and then we'll have prayer. This is in your bulletin. Take this out. I don't know who wrote this, otherwise I would give them the credit. I thought it was powerful. When it came to this subject of humility's greatest battle, there it is right on the front of this, the capital I. I want you to notice in the capital I, there's a guy standing there like this. Man, he's just... A lot of us aren't like that on the outside, but we've seen a few around here like that on the outside, haven't we? But you know, though some are very good at hiding it, if you can see the inside, the inner man, they're like this. He's proud. And the cover says, not I, but Christ. Notice the guy inside of the sea. He's down in humble posture. His face is just bowed before Christ. He's in submission to the Lord. Not I, but Christ. Which one of these pictures represents us today? It says here, a little poem on the front, Lord, bend that proud and stiff-necked I. Help me to bow the neck and die. Beholding Him on Calvary, who bowed His head for me. Jesus submitted Himself to the Father. The Father said, go and be crucified for that human race. They have no other hope unless you die for them. And He said, yes, Lord. And He came to Bethlehem at Christmas. Lived a perfect, sinless life. Taught us many wonderful things. Set a wonderful example. But then He finally laid down His life. He wasn't forced on the cross, struggling to get away. It says, I lay down my life for my friends. Why do you do that? Because the Father told Him to. That's submission. You know, God the Father has never asked us to do anything close to that. And yet we oftentimes just rebel against what God says in His Word. We notice the traits of pride. Now, let me just read this, and I'm going to number these paragraphs just for understanding, but I just want to read this and close in prayer. And I like the way whoever wrote this word at the first paragraph. He said, the following are some of the features and manifestations of the self-life. The Holy Spirit alone can interpret and apply this to your individual case. As you read, examine yourself in the very presence of God. Are you ever conscious of, number one, a secret spirit of pride, an exalted feeling in view of your success or position because of your good training or appearance, because of your natural gifts and abilities, an important independent spirit? Are you aware of that? That's a battle with humility over ownership. Number two, love of human praise, a secret fondness to be noticed, love of supremacy, drawing attention to self in conversation, a swelling out of self when you have had a free time in speaking or praying. Number three, the stirrings of anger or impatience, which, worst of all, you call nervousness or holy indignation. A touchy, sensitive spirit, a disposition to resent and retaliate when disapproved of or contradicted. A desire to throw sharp, heated flings at another. Number four, self-will. A stubborn, unteachable spirit, an arguing, talkative spirit, harsh, sarcastic expressions, an unyielding, headstrong disposition, a driving, commanding spirit, a disposition to criticize and pick flaws when set aside and unnoticed, a peevish, fretful spirit, a disposition that loves to be coaxed and humored. Number five, carnal fear, a man-fearing spirit, a shrinking from reproach and duty, reasoning around your cross, a shrinking from doing your whole duty by those of wealth or position, a fearfulness that someone will offend and drive some prominent person away, a compromising spirit. Number six, a jealous disposition, a secret spirit of envy shut up in your heart, an unpleasant sensation in view of the great prosperity and success of another, a disposition to speak of the faults and failings rather than the gifts and virtues of those more talented and appreciated than yourself. Number seven, a dishonest, deceitful disposition, the evading and covering of the truth, the covering up of your real faults, leaving a better impression of yourself than is strictly true. False humility, exaggeration, straining the truth. Number eight, unbelief. A spirit of discouragement in times of pressure and opposition. Lack of quietness and confidence in God. Lack of faith and trust in God. A disposition to worry and complain in the midst of pain, poverty, or at the dispensations of divine providence. An over-anxious feeling whether everything will come out all right. Number nine, formality and deadness, lack of concern for lost souls, dryness and indifference, lack of power with God. Number 10, selfishness, love of ease, love of money. These are some of the traits which generally indicate a carnal heart. Wow, that guy did some thinking there, whoever wrote it. The lady, I don't know who wrote the thing. It's tremendous. Kind of just cuts me in pieces. I don't know about you, some of the things in there. It leaves me saying I've got a long way to go in this quest for humility. Now, we've been at this for 11 months now, studying humility, and some have really struggled. Some have fled. Some have fled, no longer attend here. And I really believe there's some people that can't take the thought of that word right there, especially this humanistic upbringing we were brought up in. But this has just taken, this leaflet has just taken and kind of put us, our spirit under the microscope. And I think we need to pray about this. We need to pray about this matter of ownership. Who owns us? And what about when that ownership is challenged? Do we become resentful, offended, angry? Who owns us? Does God really own us? Does he really own us? That's humility when he does. We got a long way here in America to go. We might as well get on the path. I at least want to be on the right path when the Lord comes. Maybe haven't attained, but at least on the right path. Humbling ourselves with pride. Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We pray now you'd bless our invitation. We pray for the Holy Spirit to work, Lord. We thank you for showing us these things, not just to men, but to women, of how we're supposed to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the world says, no, we don't want you to love God. I want you to love the things of this world, the pleasures of this world, the power that I'll give you. to be your own God, to make your own rules, to do your own thing. Thy word says, Lord, that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It doesn't mean we're not saved. It doesn't mean Jesus is in us. We just don't have the love we should have for you. Oh God, increase our love and help us now to pray about it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now at our church, we always have